Let's start out with our lesson in The God Who Is There. And tonight we're looking at lesson number 6, which is the God who is unfathomably wise. And what he's doing in this chapter is he's trying to bring together a couple of different types of literature, a couple of different types of writings that we find kind of sandwiched in the middle of the Old Testament. And those two types of literature are the Psalms and the wisdom literature. And so with the Psalms, primarily we have songs, hymns, poems, songs of praise that are given in praise to God, perhaps in lament over different situations that the psalmist may be going through. But they're songs. And then wisdom literature is designed to teach God's people the truth of God's wisdom. And really, even within wisdom literature, we have different forms. We have Proverbs. We have longer kind of dramas like Job. We have Ecclesiastes, which is kind of almost a reflection on the meaning of life within God's creation. And so we have these different kinds of writings. And one of the things that he points out in the chapter is that there's really some overlap between the two kinds of writings, because in Psalms, we have some kinds of Psalms that are like a wisdom kind of form. He points to Psalm number 1 as an example of that, where Psalm 1 very clearly lays out the distinction between the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous, not only with regard to their faith, their actions, but also their destinies. So those two groups are very much contrasted, which is very common in wisdom literature. So we find some Psalms that look like wisdom literature. And also within wisdom literature, we have some poetry as well that is more song-like in the book of Proverbs or in Song of Solomon, perhaps. So we have a little bit of overlap between the two. And one of the things that he also points out toward the beginning of the chapter is that this kind of literature in the Old Testament is somewhat unique in that it doesn't really advance the storyline of the Bible. So we've been kind of moving through the storyline of creation and then the fall, moving into God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, giving them the law at Mount Sinai, and then establishing a kingdom over which his chosen king would rule over his people, Israel. And the Psalms and the wisdom literature really don't advance the story per se, but they are really reflections on what's going on during the story, if you will. So it's the reflection of God's people, whether it be in the Psalms, they're singing songs of praise or of lament or of trust. Or in wisdom literature, they're seeking to understand the way that God relates to his creatures and relates to his world. And so they're really reflections on life lived within God's story. And so they're a little bit different in that respect. And what he does is really just kind of surveys very quickly these two kinds of writings. And so I'm just going to kind of walk through this structure of the chapter and maybe ask some questions along the way. But first he looks at the Psalms. And the Psalms he calls the God who makes his people sing. The Psalms are really a heartfelt reflection of God's workings and interactions with his people. And sometimes those reflections, sometimes those meditations are joyful and they're lofty praise. Sometimes those meditations are sorrowful and expressing lament over the difficulties and the tragedies of life. Sometimes the Psalms express wisdom and are looking at the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous and their destinies and God's blessing on the righteous. Sometimes the Psalms are expressing thanksgiving to God for what he has done, or maybe expressing trust to God in the midst of a difficult circumstance. So we have really a variety of different kinds of Psalms within the book of Psalms. And I think that's helpful for us to remember is that when we read the Psalms, we're not reading a songbook that was all written in a week. We're reading a collection of songs and hymns and poems that were probably written over the course of about 1,000 to 1,200 years. For all the way from the time of Moses, all the way through the time of exile, and even after exile, when God's people come back and return to Judah. So it's a very long period of time, a lot of different authors who composed the Psalms, different circumstances in their own personal lives, different circumstances in the history of Israel as a nation in which those Psalms were written. And they reflect those different situations by their different moods and the things they communicate. And what he does is he just kind of walks through a few by way of example. And I'm not going to do as much detail as he did in the chapter, but I thought I would just make a few comments on each of these psalms and then maybe try to get your interaction on what you read in the chapter. Psalm 1 is a very short psalm. It's the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 very clearly establishes a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And in Psalm 1, the way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the righteous, God's favor, God's eyes are on the way of the righteous, but God's heavy hand of chastisement is on the way of the ungodly. And so this clear contrast, this distinction between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And one of the things that he points out that I think is helpful just as a way to reflect on Psalm 1 is the psalm is painting this very, very clear contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. And obviously, it's pointing us in the direction of the way of the Lord, right? The way of the righteous, the way of the godly. But as we think about our own lives, he even makes the point in the chapter that sometimes we find ourselves in the middle, don't we? We kind of find ourselves almost like a David. We have a heart for God, and we desire to do God's will, but there are times when we sin and we take the wrong path, as David did in his own life with the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And so we find times in our lives when we are longing for the way of the righteous and we're desiring to walk in the way of the righteous, but we fail, don't we? And it's a reminder that in this life, we are not going to be perfect. We're not going to be able to perfectly walk the road of righteousness that is set out for us in his word. And that's a helpful reminder because just like the law was not intended to save, neither is God's wisdom intended to save. In the sense of learning and applying God's wisdom cannot save us. Only the work of God through grace in Christ, only that can save us. Because no matter how much we learn of God's wisdom and of the right way, we will never be able to implement it perfectly, will we? So we will always fail. And so we need wisdom personified, right? We need Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, to come and be made flesh and to come and dwell among us and to give himself for us, to forgive us of our sins and to put us in that standing of the way of the righteous. And so that's just a helpful reminder that we desire to walk in the way of wisdom, but we're not going to be perfect. And so we still stand in need of God's grace and the redemption that comes through Christ. Did y'all have any thoughts as you're reading through the description of Psalm 1 or maybe in your own reading of Psalm 1, anything that particularly struck you or maybe a question that you had about Psalm 1? What do you think about the progression that is described at the beginning of Psalm 1, where he says, "Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." Notice that kind of step-by-step progression. You have, first of all, walking, and then standing, and then sitting. And so it's kind of you start off maybe on the path with the ungodly, and then you become more comfortable with standing in their path and the way that they're going, to finally sitting and reclining and being fully comfortable in the place of those who mock and scoff God's word. And I think there maybe is a lesson that the psalmist is trying to teach there, and that is that when you first look at the pull of that way of the ungodly, it can seem not very dangerous. It can seem like it's not really that big of a deal to walk and associate yourself with those who are walking the wrong path, but it can pull you in, can't it? It can pull you in and draw you to become just like those who are on the wrong path away from the Lord. He also gives an example from Psalm number 8 in the chapter. Psalm number 8 is really a praise song. It's a praise of God's creation. It's a praise of God's marvelous works. And in particular, it is wondering and contemplating the fact that God, who has made all of this beauty, would set his attention on human beings and pay attention to us, and that he would set us as his people over the works of his hands. It's really kind of a reflection of Genesis 1 and 2 and the fact that God has made human beings as the pinnacle of all that God has made and set them over his creation to rule over it for his glory. And so it's a reflection of praise on what God has done in his creation. In Psalm 14, he talks about just the idea of foolishness and how in Psalm 14, foolishness is described as those who say there is no God. Those who deny God, deny his existence, or even deny his authority in their lives. And I thought I would try to engage a little bit of discussion here and just talk about that idea. How does Psalm 14:1, fools say in their hearts, there is no God, how does that relate to our culture today?
More so rather than.
There, and by that definition of Psalm 14, we have a lot of foolish people, right, in our culture, those who are denying God, denying his existence, denying his authority in their lives. Kind of reminds me of something that Paul said in Corinthians, where he said that the foolishness of the world is God's wisdom. And so, in other words, what the world defines as foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. What God calls wise, the world calls foolishness. And it's almost like you have a completely different way of looking at everything, isn't it? You have a different lens, a different set of eyeglasses. And an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in God, an atheist or an agnostic, who doesn't acknowledge God as their creator, their Lord, they have a completely different way of viewing the world, don't they? And there's this sense in which, and he points this out in the discussion, that there's a sense in which we're all fools, aren't we? In our natural condition, we're all fools until God opens our eyes to see that he is our creator, that he is our God, and that we bow the knee before him in faith. So rather than setting ourselves up as in a position of pride, saying, well, at least I'm not a fool because I believe there's a God, the point is that God's grace has been shown to us, and that we can take his message to the world, and God will be pleased to open other eyes, won't he? And to bring them from foolishness to wisdom, from darkness to light. And so it's not a badge of pride, but rather it is a hopefulness that God can open the eyes of those who are foolish, the eyes of the blind. Psalm 19, he gives as another example. And Psalm 19 is really a reflection on God's wisdom and the revelation of himself. And we might classify Psalm 19 as a wisdom psalm as well. It is, first of all, a declaration of God's revelation in creation. It starts out by talking about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and so everything that God has made is a witness to who he is. And then it moves on later in the psalm into describing God's revelation through his word, doesn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is pure. The law of the Lord is joy. Describing not only God's revelation in nature, but also God's revelation in his word. and then draws the psalmist to seek to live in accordance with God's revelation. Psalm 40 is in the midst of a really rough time in David's life. In the first part, he is thanking God for delivering him from a difficult circumstance of life. And so, for example, Psalm 40 begins, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." It just talks about God's deliverance in his life, doesn't it? And so it's a reflection of the fact that there are times in our lives when we will go through difficulties, we'll go through challenges. And in that sense, the Psalms are very, very helpful to us, because even though our situation might not be the same as David's, we will find ourselves in other situations where we need to call on God for help. And the same God who showed grace to David and rescued him is the God who can show grace to us and bring us through our trial. So he makes the comment on Psalm 40 that life in this fallen and broken world brings many kinds of heartaches, defeats, and discouragements. And then in the psalm, it also talks about the fact that this won't be the only time that he will need God's help. So he's praising God for lifting him up out of the miry pit, but he's also acknowledging that there will be other difficulties in the future for which he will need to call on God for help. And so it's really expressing thanksgiving and trust for the future. Psalm 51 is a psalm that we probably all know very well. It is a psalm of repentance, of confession of David, after the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man who sinned," and pointed out his sin with Bathsheba and with the murder of her husband Uriah. And so once his sin was confronted and it was brought out in the open, David did not try to cover it up, but he confessed it. He confessed it before the Lord, and really openly, because he wrote this psalm. He wrote this as an open confession, if you will, seeking God's forgiveness, seeking to repent and turn back to the Lord. And it is a very powerful acknowledgement of his own sin and of the fact that his sin, even though it harmed people, there were a lot of people who were harmed, weren't there, in David's sin. But the psalm acknowledges the fact that really ultimately at the foundation of all of our sins is an offense against God, isn't it? So David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned really against his whole nation. But ultimately he sinned against God. And he acknowledged that openly in that psalm of confession. And so there are all kinds of different psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. We have praises, petitions of prayers. We have laments. We have trust, thanksgiving. And I was going to open it up for a question and just see what kinds of psalms, or maybe a particular psalm, have you found to be very encouraging or very helpful in your life? 23rd Psalm, the Lord's guidance as our shepherd. It's probably the most famous psalm in the Psalter, isn't it? It's a very powerful psalm and reminds us that the Lord is always watching over us as his people and has our best interests in mind. That's a great psalm. 34th Psalm. What is it about Psalm 34 that has been encouraging or helpful to you? Amen. The Psalms really help us express emotion, don't they? They help us express, sometimes in words that we can't maybe find ourselves, the Psalms help us express some things that we're feeling, some things that we're going through, and they can help us pray better, can't they? In the Psalms, we see people praying to God and expressing their heart to God, and that can be a great help to us. I want to spend just a few moments at the end here talking about wisdom literature. He really kind of really quickly just goes through the different kinds of wisdom literature that we find here. The God who is unfathomably wise, God reveals himself to us through this literature that we have in the Bible. We have Proverbs, which Proverbs are really short sayings, aren't they? They're short. They're intended to be short. They're intended to be memorable. They're not necessarily intended to encompass every situation of life or every, you know, qualification or nuance that we might put on a particular situation. They're kind of general statements about the way things work in God's world. And so there's an order. There's an orderliness to God's world and living under his truth. And so in general, we might say that those who are industrious and those who work hard, they'll prosper. Now, that doesn't take into account every scenario, does it? You know, there are situations where we might see, well, that doesn't work. But all things being equal, generally speaking, those who are industrious and work hard are blessed. Those who are lazy, don't apply themselves, that leads to poverty and to difficulty. So they're general truths about living wisely in God's world. We also have the book of Job, which Job really sometimes, probably out of all the wisdom literature, Job is probably the most misunderstood. And I think one of the reasons for that is because we don't look at the book of Job as a whole. And a lot of times, if you just go to the book of Job and you pull out a comment out of the middle of it, pull out a verse out of the middle of it, you may be really misunderstanding the way that that verse is being used in the context of the whole book, because you got to think about the structure of Job. You've got all these events that happen at the beginning, all these traumatic events that happen in Job's life. And then really for the most, really the bulk of the book is a dialogue, isn't it? It's a dialogue between Job and his three quote unquote friends who come to give him counsel and advice. And pretty much they're coming from the perspective of, Job, you must have done something wrong here because God doesn't make mistakes. God's in control. He's just. All this bad stuff is happening to you. So A plus B equals C. You must have done something wrong in your life. So confess, get right with God, and he'll fix it. And they kind of have this very boxed in view of God's justice and the way that he works in the world. And really what the book of Job reveals to us is that God's way of administering his justice is much more complex than that. It doesn't always work according to that strict A plus B equals C formula. It doesn't always work according to our timing in the way that we want it to unfold. And so God's ways are sometimes mysterious, sometimes hard to figure out. And the interesting thing about Job is that in all of these dialogues, and even at the end when God speaks, God doesn't really come out and say, here's why I did it, did he? Doesn't really give Job a very clear answer. Instead, he basically is asking Job to trust him. To trust him, even when we don't have the clear answers for why things happen the way that they do. And also, I think he makes a good point in talking about Job and in reminding us that in the end, Job is restored, isn't he? And so in the end, there is God's justice that is brought about, and which is a reminder that in the end, God's justice will prevail. And so if we look at Job in kind of a big view of history, we might be in the middle of Job's distress right now. In terms of our world, in disorder and pain and frustration. But in the end, justice will prevail, won't it? God will administer his justice because he is just, but it doesn't always happen the way that we think or in the timing that we would want. But God is just.
But it's really not about justice.
That's right. Yeah. It's not, yeah, the book of Job is meant to teach us more about God, isn't it? And the way that he administers his world. That's exactly right. Sometimes when I think of Job, I also think of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk has a similar dilemma in that he's thinking about the justice of God. And in Habakkuk, he is wondering how God can allow unjust things to go on in Israel for so long. And he's asking, where is the justice of God? And then God reveals himself and says, okay, you want justice? I'm going to bring justice, except I'm going to bring the Babylonians to execute my justice. And Habakkuk, that just blows Habakkuk's mind. How can that be? How can you bring somebody even more wicked than your rebellious Israelite people to administer justice on them? That doesn't make sense. And basically God says to Habakkuk, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me. those who walk by faith are the just. The just shall live by faith. And so you've got to trust me. You've got to believe that in God's timing, in God's ways, his justice will prevail. And so it's kind of a similar message in Job as well. And then we have Ecclesiastes, which there are some hard parts to understand in Ecclesiastes as well. And so I think it's helpful to kind of keep Ecclesiastes together as a whole also and try to understand what the whole message is saying. And I think the overall message of Ecclesiastes is that if we try to look for satisfaction or meaning or fulfillment or purpose in the things of this world, that ultimately we will be dissatisfied. Ultimately, it is here today, gone tomorrow. The only thing that really matters is the long view, the eternal perspective of remembering our Creator in the days of our youth, of walking in obedience to God's commands and fearing Him, because God will hold us to account, won't He, in the end. And so what ultimately satisfies is God and walking with Him. And so that's really kind of an overview. And so these are songs and wisdom literature are the thoughts, the reflections, the songs, the meditations, the prayers that we have in the middle of God's story. And so we're still in the middle of God's story. And the songs and the wisdom that's revealed in these books can help us understand what's going on in our world, help us express what's in our hearts, help us pray to God. And so they can become a part of our meditations in the midst of our story as well. And so I hope that you go back to the wisdom literature and to the Psalms often, because they have been a blessing and a help to God's people for centuries and will continue to do so all the way till the time that the Lord returns. Did y'all have any other thoughts or any other questions or any comments or anything that you got from the chapter or in, even in the reading of the Psalms or anything?
As a new question, I went through a period of low time and questioning God about the things that seemed so like tobacco.
Yeah.
Out of kilter. and I had to go and read the 37th Psalm so many times. You know, over and over again before God got to be in my place.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was still in control and he was still working. You know, sometimes we don't understand. We think, I don't understand why this is going on.
Yeah.
Ones that seem to prosper, the wicked prosper, and the,
yep.
You know,
yep.
And the poor, you know,
yep.
Godly sometimes seem to be downtrodden.
Yeah.
But it's up to us to look to God and have faith in the fact that He's all for a reason.
Mm.
You know, we might never, in this life, might never know the reason.
Mm-hmm.
There is a reason.
Mm. Amen. That's good. I was thinking about what you were saying, and it brought the thought to my mind that sometimes it's hard for us as finite human beings to see the forest for the trees, because we're down on the surface level and we're walking through this huge forest, and all we see is what's right in front of us. And there are times when we seem lost and we don't understand how all this is fitting together. And it's like when you read the Psalms, when you read some of the wisdom literature and you see kind of a bigger perspective on this, it helps draw you out and give you a different perspective on the individual challenges that we face in life. And so incredibly helpful.
One thing I really like about Job is that it really helps us to understand and see really clearly that, in a sort of odd way of saying it, even the devil is God's devil. In other words, no matter what evil he tries to do, he's accomplishing God's purposes. And it goes in so far as to show God telling the devil, pointing out somebody that the devil could go and attack, just to display his glory, to teach Job deeper levels of trust. And I guess this is much, you see it most clearly at the cross when Satan is pouring out everything you can do to attack God by killing the Son.
that's a really good thought, that God is sovereign over all and even uses the devil in the accomplishment of his purposes. That's good.
It's encouraging when we see him doing awful things in our day. And,
yeah. Yeah.
Discouraged.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a reminder that no matter how much things look out of control, they're still in control because God still rules over all. Well, thank you all for interacting on the study.